are back with us, and we appreciate those who long-time members here paying a return visit. Got here just in time for the snow. And also for other visitors, we appreciate your being here as well. Let me getting ahead of myself a little bit there. Electronic stuff is fine, but you got to wait for it. And sometimes I don't like doing that. But anyway, so this morning, as was mentioned earlier, we're looking at the subject of the absolute truth. And our reading, actually, that's our text as well. There's a couple lines in there about loving your law, loving your precepts, and the sum of your word is truth. And actually, that's a phrase there. It means from the beginning all the way through to the end of your word is the truth. But we talk about the absolute truth. Now, here's something, though, that you have to deal with one way or another. There's a denial of absolutes, and that's been around for a long time. Now, I'm of the opinion that such a denial is quite old, and yet it's in very good health. I do know that we find it in a number of genres, not just religious sense. Think about the things and the upheaval in social order, whatever it is. There's just this relentless drive that seems to exist to deny absolute truths, and that includes in the religious sense as well. But then we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the King James Version says that evil men will wax worse and worse. Now the New American Standard has that evil men will go from bad to worse. And that's probably a little bit clearer and accurate rendering here. What was true becomes false. What was false becomes true. How often do we see this happening? And one of the things is that you find when you look at the scriptures and you look at the Old Testament, you find out that Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, it's got woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, this denying of absolutes or mixing things up was going on in Isaiah's day, seven, 8 centuries before the time of Jesus. Think about how long ago that's been. Close to 3,000 years, isn't it? That's right. That long ago. But then again, wasn't that the main argument there in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, or the devil, enters the picture. What happens here? Well, he comes along. Now, these folks, Adam and Eve, that's who they were, and they understood perfectly when you pick it up there in verse 1. And the devil comes along there, the serpent, and challenges them. But in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." That's what God has said. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." They understood it perfectly. No problems here. But what did the devil try to do? He tried to turn things around, didn't he? He tried to point out to them, that's not absolute. No. Don't think that. As a matter of fact, God's just holding something back from you. Because why? He knows in verse 5 that the days in which you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See what he's doing there? No. That's not absolute like you think it will. No. What else did he say? You will not surely die. I think that there's the origin of denying absolutes. And I think that would be, a real good argument to say it begins there, and it begins with the serpent or the devil, and He's the father of lies, and if you want to go on with that, well, then this denying of absolutes, it's a lie. Of course it is. And I think that we know that. So let's not be naive in thinking that this is something of little concern to us. It's vitally important, and we need to consider it today. First thing we're going to do is look at absolute truth versus moral relativism. Now, moral relativism is at the other end of absolute truth. Moral relativism is that, well, there's nothing really right or wrong, and so on, and we'll get into that as we go along. But the first thing for us to consider is about absolute truth. Now, remember, there's lots of folks today that deny that there's any absolute truth. That's right. But absolute truth says there is a right and wrong. That's where the problem is. That's where there's people that want to deny that. And they want to deny that in religion today. And what about that? Well, think about that for just a moment or two and the whole idea about absolute truth. Now, I've got an example here. 2 plus 2 equals 4 or 2 plus 2 equals 5. One of those is right, one of those is wrong, isn't it? Huh? And you know, we've got small children here that knows which one of those is right and which one of them's wrong. And they've been right and wrong as long as there have been numbers. Absolute. It's never been 5. It's always been 4. I guess it's going to continue that way. Although I mean to tell you now, I've seen the examples and of this common core math, and I think to myself, I don't know now if 2 plus 2 is 4. You know, it's beyond me. But anyway. Now, one of the things that you find out is that you find out that God's Word is truth. And the reason that's the case is not because I'm saying that. The reason is because that's what Jesus said. John chapter 17, verse 17 that's up there is actually part of the real Lord's Prayer. In other words, a prayer that Jesus was actually praying. And in the midst of that prayer, he prays to God to sanctify them. That's others. That's others that would believe in his word. That's others like his disciples. Sanctify them through your word. And then what does he say? Your word is truth. And with Jesus, it was absolute truth. And he's not changing that. He didn't say some of it, a part of it, half of it. No. Your word is truth. And then I'm reminded of another thing. And there's lots of things we can look at. I can't look at them. Time doesn't allow me to do this. But let's just pick out one. I want to pick out one that's easy now. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And many who are Bible students can recognize probably instantly, oh, that's talking about those two roads, isn't it, that you can choose to travel. That's right, that's what it is. And there are two roads there. And there's only two roads there that may be chosen. And what are they? Well, there's the narrow road, and it leads to life. And it says, and few there be that find it. And then there's the wide road that leads to destruction or death. And many there are that find it. So you see, there's two roads, there's two ends, and there's two groups of people that are this. And one of the things you don't find that there's some third road. No, there's only two. And you don't see that regardless of what many people think today, and many people would like for those passages to say, is that the wide road doesn't lead to life. It doesn't. Although in a religious sense, everybody wants to try that. Travel that wide road. Let's make it just as wide as we can. Well, that's not what this is about. No, these are kind of absolutes with the narrow and the wide. And, you know, and the narrow road doesn't lead to death or destruction. There's no mix up here in anything. And it still says that in the Scriptures after some 2,000 years when it's first spoken by the Lord. And we know that. What about, I got one more here. That's from the King James. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth abroad. Now, I'll tell you why I bring that up, because there's all kinds of people running around out here in the world today, religious people, and maybe even some that claim to be members of a Church of Christ someplace. And they'll come along and they'll say, oh, well, you know, I'm with Jesus. But I really don't believe all those things about the miracles that he did. And I don't believe about that resurrection of the dead. And I don't believe about that virgin birth. And they go on and on about this. Are they really with him? They're not, are they? And what does Jesus say about it? Now, you're either with me or you're against me. Is there some middle ground? There's not, but you know, the most of religious people want to travel a middle ground. I had a supervisor at the place I used to work sitting on the bench one day, watching him take the trucks out that were loaded, bringing in the new ones. And he's sitting there with me. And I mean, right out of the clear blue, he says, I hear you go to church all the time. Well, I said, not all the time, you know. I thought to myself, well, there's occasions when I eat a meal and sleep of a night, you know, and of course I'm here. I know what he meant. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, he said, that's great. He said, you know, I read the Bible. Oh, boy, I was surprised at that one. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. I said, well, I said, that's a good thing. Well, it's which it is, you know. You never know what's going to come out of it. And he goes on to say, but I don't know if I believe all of it. Well, we've kind of gone off the rail now, you know, and I felt obligated to say something. And so I said, I don't believe that any of us can afford not to believe all of it. Chucks came in and the conversation broke down right about then. He left. But I'd say that again and again and again. I don't think any of us can afford not to be with the Lord. Because if we're not with Him, we're scattering abroad. Now we move on to the other side of the equation up there, to moral relativism. Let me go over that real quick. Moral relativism affirms that there is no right or wrong. They don't think either one. Now that's really what moral relativism is at. They're not saying, oh, well, let's just have a calm discussion. And if they talk about tolerance, yeah, they're talking about tolerance. We want to throw everything out. We want to throw everything in, and it's just one great big gray picture, and nobody can tell, and there's nothing really right or wrong. Is that going on anywhere in the world today? Oh my, yeah. Is it going on in religion today? Sad to say it is. And I'm even sadder to say that it's going along many places in churches of Christ as well. It's kind of like the I'm okay, you're okay approach to doctrinal and moral positions. And it's just not. We can't be different on this, and I'm okay and you're okay. Again, there's right and there's wrong. They exist. 2 + 2 = 4. You say it's 5. I'm okay, you're okay. No, you know what? One of us is wrong. One of us is wrong. And on a lot of other things, there's somebody wrong here. How about baptism? Baptism is immersion. All the way under the water. Well, I know lots of people. I got family members who think it's just a few drops of water sprinkled, scattered about on an infant's head. I'm okay, you're okay. No. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. That's the idea. Truth, if it's even called that, I don't know whether somebody who believes in moral relativism would call it truth. I don't know what they call it, but I've got to have some kind of a word. It's subjectively determined. In other words, we reach the what we want to call truth, and where we're going with this, we're going to kind of go on this subjectively. In other words, it depends on our feelings about something and our emotions on something. Now watch. I've got it up there. You turn to that passage there. I'm going to show you this because I think this is a tough one. And it fits in well here when Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 tells his disciples this. Now just do please turn over there. I want you to see that this is actually what it says. And this is the Lord saying this. This is Jesus. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see it? Now you think about that a minute. Just let that soak in. Think about the close ties to a father or a mother, a son or daughter. Think about the closeness of the relationship. I think that you could just as easily add in there, husband or wife. But think about this closeness of relationship. And he says, if you don't put me before them, you're not worthy of me. And I think to myself, phew, that's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard saying from Jesus. And he means it. Now, I suppose people could make attempts to try and soften this up. But that's hard. So here's what happens. Somebody will come along and they'll see this passage and they'll recognize this is a tough passage. So they come along on this tough passage and they come up to me. Don't just use myself as an example. Somebody comes up there, they got their Bible open. They got it open right to that passage right there. And they come up there and they say, "Preacher, look at this verse right here." And they got their finger on it, and I'm looking at it with them. And we get done, and I said, "Okay." And then they look at me and they say, "How do you feel about that?" Now, what does that question mean? Well, if I don't feel good about that, we'll just ignore it or throw it out or cut it out. Is that what that means? In some places, that's exactly what that means. We'll pay attention to that based on how you feel about it. And suppose I ask the question back, "How do you feel about it?" I just feel like I just don't like that passage. Now what are we going to do? Well, the person who's a moral relativist would say, "Oh, we'll throw that out. We'll just ignore that. We'll let that go." We can't do that. It's in there, isn't it? You know what you and I have to do and everybody else have? We have to deal with that passage right there. We have to walk right up there. We can't allow our feelings or our emotions to get in the way, no matter how much the whole concept bothers us. We're not supposed to put anybody ahead of the Lord. He's first. First. Now everybody else can come along after that. Everybody else, as far as I'm concerned, can tie for second. But the Lord comes first. Because that's what it says. Now, I want to tell you, I feel real good about that passage. But even then, whether I feel good or bad about it is just, it's immaterial. It's in there. And we have to deal with it. And it's the absolute truth, so it means what it says here. Another thing is that folks come along and they say, "Well, there's no blueprint, there's no guide, there's no pattern to follow." I know a young man that used to preach not too far from here. And I read an article of his the other day, and he was absolutely downplaying the idea that the New Testament is either a blueprint, guide, or pattern. I thought, wow. There it was. I read it two or three times to make sure I was reading it correctly. And that's what it said. And the moral relativist thinks that there isn't anything like that. Now let me just give you some examples here to consider. It goes something like this. You believe in your God and I'll believe in mine. I did not know that there was a multiplicity of gods and that someone could take a pick. I thought that it said in the scriptures there's one God. But now you know what we've got. And is this relevant now, this idea? You know, 25, 30 years ago you wouldn't think anything about this. How about now? How about the God of the Bible, Jehovah or Allah? Is that real now? Enough for us? "Oh yeah, but you believe in your God and those folks, they can believe in theirs. And everything just..." Really? You believe Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary. She just made the whole thing up to point out that he's illegitimate. And another person says, well, I believe in the virgin birth. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Yeah, there is. You deny same-sex marriage? I accept it. Well, now we're getting down to something that's really relative. You suppose on some of these so far up there that anybody would want to consult, say, the Bible about these matters? Oh, no, because the Bible seems to be absolute truth. And remember, now there isn't any. Which way are we going to go? How about this? Sex outside marriage is permissible. I had someone who was a member of the church. They thought it was all right to live with this young man. And it's just fine outside of marriage now. And, well, you can't do that. Oh, well, yeah. I tried to explain to him how it's sin. Oh, no, it's not sin because I love them. The Bible says that fornication is sin. Period. Period. No exception. It's sin. So sex outside marriage, premarital sex, or sex by a person who is married, currently married, that's fornication too. And it's sin. The loving someone has got no bearing on throwing the whole thing out. But boy, in our day and age, oh, if you love them, go ahead. Is it or is it not? Where are we at on it? Bible's pretty absolute. It's sin. And this is something that's kind of appearing on occasions and kind of building up steam, I think, in some quarters, in one way or another. But it all points down, it comes down to this point finally. You favor women serving as elders? I believe women elders should be men only. And I'm not a wild-eyed male chauvinist here. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that one of the qualifications for an elder is to be the husband of one wife. Well, if he's a husband of one wife, that makes him a male, a man. That kind of leaves women out. What do you do with that? Yeah, I think it's absolute. But then you got some that come along here. Oh, no, no, no. You know, and they'll go on about it. They'll say, well, that's a cultural thing. No, it's not a cultural thing. It's right there in the Scriptures. Then there's others, you know, that back in 1986, there was a professor at Abilene Christian University. He taught a science class, and he was an elder at one of the churches there in Abilene. And in the syllabus that he handed out to his class, which would be, you know, a collection of notes and remarks on the class, in the syllabus he had in there that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 was a collection of stories, fables, and myths. You don't need to believe that. I think he was really aiming at the creation accounts. But when he was done, he threw out sin and a number of other things. Hell, that's where you find sin in there. The origin of sin. But he threw it all out. Is that what it is? Just a bunch of stories and fables and myths? Is it like something that was written by Lewis Carroll? Or Aesop? You know, we have to come face to face sooner or later with these things. And trust me, our children will. And my children are grown. They're out of the school system. Thank goodness. But I look at this and my grandkids. We had three of the grandkids there at the house. And I every time I see them, I think, man, what they've got to put, you know, what they're going to face and everything that goes on. And I just feel so, I feel sad about it. I mean, and so parents and grandparents, what are we going to do? What do we tell them? What do we teach in the Bible class? I know a church that's got someone teaching a Bible class, doesn't believe in the miracles in the Bible, doesn't believe in creation, and he's teaching a teenage class.
you say to yourself, that's what they're going to hear at school. And here it is over here in the Bible class. Now, there's either evolution or there's not. There's creation or there's not. Which is it? There's miracles or there's not. Jesus rose from the dead or He didn't. Pretty much absolutes there with the answers, whatever they are. I don't think you can go one way or the other. There are biblical claims. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, to buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction. You know what that tells me? Solomon's words there tells me that the Bible had a decided value to it. Buy it and don't sell it. Invest in it. Keep it. And not only does it have this decided value, but you find out from the totality of everything that's said that the truth is a foundation upon which to build. And we need that foundation. You know, a house needs a foundation. So here it comes along. Think about your faith as the house. And it's built on the foundation. What's the foundation? Well, it's the truth. Okay? And let's say you go over there to your house and you jerk out a good portion or piece or hunk or whatever you want to say of the foundation of your house. What happens to the rest of the house? Well, eventually it's going to collapse, isn't it? That's right. And so here's the foundation of our faith. Do we jerk some of it out? Do we get rid? No. But we need to have the good foundation, the sure foundation, and build on that. And that foundation is truth. And it's the truth that you find in the Scriptures. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's a figure of speech when He says that He is the truth. In other words, He's the embodiment of truth. And what He teaches is truth. And what you see Him practice is truth. He was all about truth. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, He asks an interesting question. I want you to go to John chapter 8. Let's go over there. And verse 46. John chapter 8 is such an amazing chapter. When you realize that Jesus is asking all these things. And He's asking all these things. He has this conversation with Jews who, it says, believe in Him. I think they believed in Him in some measure. Maybe not as much as they should or strongly as they should, however you want to word it, but you know, that's who He's talking to. He's not talking about people that are hostile to Him. I think they became hostile to Him when He demanded a little more out of them. But in John chapter 8 and verse 46, on this subject of the truth and Jesus being the truth, He says, which of you convinceth me of sin, or convicteth me of sin would be the more accurate term there. But look at the last part of it. If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Why is that? Why is it that if people think that Jesus is do they think He's telling a lie? Was He a deceiver? Was He in league with Satan? If He was in league or concert with Satan, it sure was a strange way of doing it. But what do you think? If you think what He says in here about Him is the truth, why don't you believe Him? And you know what He means about believing Him, don't you? He doesn't mean to just merely give mental assent to this and say up here in the head, yeah, I believe that. He means you believe me and you follow me. You keep what I say. You do these things. You know how we can say that? Because we just back up just a little bit here in the chapter to verse 32, where Jesus said that you will know the truth. And then He goes on to say, and the truth shall make you free. And if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? That's what will make you free. Moral relativism will not make you free. But the truth, the absolute truth that Jesus brought here in the gospel, that will make you free. Because He is the truth. He said, whatever I hear from the Father, that's what I speak.
He didn't go out here on his own and just make things up out of whole cloth, or just go rogue, you know, and decide, I'm just against that old law of Moses, and I'm going to bring it down. No. He fulfilled those things that were in the law. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He teaches the truth. He's the spokesman for God. Why don't we believe Him? Why aren't there more people that believe? Because they don't want that. They want something that, it says, tickles their ears. They want something that goes along with their feelings. They want something that will allow them to just live however they want to live. And don't let anybody, and don't let that Jesus or that God tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And once again, we can't afford that. We can't go that way with this. I think we are all very much aware of that. Now, the last point is that there's an all-sufficient, absolute standard. It's described at some length in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a real good place to go to this. Where it starts off talking about the truth and how from the ages past it's been hidden in a mystery. In other words, there were some people that know that, well, we know that this was there, but you know, we just really didn't understand it. But we're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into glory in verse 7. But then it goes over, now we'll skip forward real quick to verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us, what? These things of the mystery. He's revealed these things unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know, every time you find the word mystery in the New Testament, it's talking about there's a time when people didn't understand these things. But then you look in the context and you find out that it says that mystery has been revealed. It's been made known. Did you ever read a mystery novel? What happens when you get to the last few pages? Mystery's over. Whatever the mystery is now revealed when you close that book up. You ever watch a show on TV that's a mystery? It starts off and you're sitting here and you're scratching your head and you're wondering. My dad always used to say, I don't get too far involved in that, son. He said, the show's on again next week. He meant by that everybody gets out of whatever pickle they're in, you know. I wish he hadn't said that. He took a lot of the edge off of it. But anyway, a mystery on TV or a movie that's a mystery, you know what happens at the end? It's revealed. Might not be necessarily the revelation that we might prefer, but it's pretty well revealed at the end. And if a mystery has been revealed, lo, it's not a mystery anymore. So what has been mysterious is now revealed. I hear this expression every once in a while, how God works in mysterious ways. Really? Is He working in some way that He hasn't revealed to us through the Word today? Maybe you could say that back in the Old Testament, that God worked in mysterious ways. I'm not sure you can say that now. But the truth has been revealed. That's what it's all about. The will of God has been revealed. We've got it. And it's there as an all-sufficient, as an absolute standard. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall never pass away. So now the truth has been revealed, but we find out it's an unchangeable truth. It's not out there for people to tinker with and add amendments or change it or turn it around or something along that line. No, no, it's unchangeable. And also we find out that it's a unique standard. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul marvels that there are some who have turned away from the gospel. And he kind of marvels that they've done this, you know, almost so quickly, he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1. And you've gone to another gospel. Now he's saying that accommodatively. There isn't another gospel. But they turned away from this, from the real gospel, and they've gone after something that people are saying, oh, well, here's the real gospel over here. You know, that somebody come up with out of the clear blue.
But he goes on to say, he says in verse 7, you see, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So this other gospel is a perversion according to Paul. But then he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And again, I'm saying this to you, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know, he said it twice there, and he's saying it twice there for emphasis. It's like sometimes we're told things twice for emphasis. Sometimes we need to be told twice for emphasis. I found out that for some reason or other, I'm kind of getting forgetful on things, and I need to be told twice about things. But I realized then when I was younger, there was lots of times when I needed to be told twice then. For emphasis. To make sure that it gets through and it gets done. And that's what Paul's doing here. It's unique. It's the only one. There isn't another gospel. And it's an all-sufficient. It's got everything in it. Absolute. Standard. Don't need to add anything. Don't need to take anything away. It's good just like it is. And here's the thing. It's capable and beneficial. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now watch this now. And it is profitable. Who's it profitable to? To God? Does He need it? Does He need the Word? No, we do. So it's profitable. Well, what's it profitable for? I'm interested now. If it's profitable, tell me what it's profitable for. Well, it's profitable for doctrine. That would be teaching. It's profitable for reproof or rebuke. For, correction. For instruction in righteousness. That sounds like a complete list. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, that the man of God, the one who these things are for, may be what? Complete. Furnished. A finished product. And would be completely furnished or equipped for every good work. What else do we need? We don't need more. We don't need less. It's capable and beneficial for us all. And then finally, and I think the point that really sobers us up, should sober us up. I know it does me. I look over here at John chapter 12. Verses 47 and 48. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, nevertheless, after saying that, he says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. I think that last verse especially sobers everybody up. Should. What about those passages that I decided were too hard? Or I didn't think they were broad enough and didn't give me enough flexibility and enough freedom. And I just ignored them. Well, they're going to be some of the things that are going to judge you in the last day. And you may think you got by with it here in the world. But you're not going to get by with it out there in judgment. The only person that you've deceived is yourself when you've thought that. So we need to take it seriously. Jesus said on another occasion, why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say? Well, we didn't do them, Lord, because we thought they were just too hard. Or we thought they weren't wide enough, broad enough, weren't flexible enough, didn't give us enough freedom. That's why we don't do the things that you say. What's it going to be? Repeatedly, over and over and over again, Jesus' lesson is that you're either for me or against me. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other. You can't serve both. Which is it going to be? A decision needs to be made. I might suggest to you that over in James chapter 1 and verse 25, we find something called the perfect law of liberty. And it's looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing in it. That's where salvation is found. And that's where we need to be. And understand that it's an absolute truth. Take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected. It's an absolute truth. And as an absolute truth, then you and I absolutely need to be following it. Won't you begin today? Become a child of God. Do you believe? Would you repent of your sins? Turn from them. Not going to practice them anymore. We'd be happy then to assist you with baptism today in water for the remission of sins that you can become a child of God. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, turn back again to the absolute truth. This is a good time. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But one thing is clear. Whatever we choose to do, we're going to choose to do it now. So that makes this the right time and the right place to start following the absolute truth of God's Word. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.